Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Can't tell you how much it's just been a delight to be with you the last few days. And I'm glad Brenda can. I talked you up pretty big when I got back to the States. And I said, you'll really enjoy these saints when you come. And she told me, I really enjoy these saints. I said, I knew you would. So it's great to be part of the family of God.
Amen.
Turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis 18. I was sharing with the brethren a little bit ago as we were praying that I probably have more exercise, not probably, I do have more exercise on this morning's message than anything else I'll say this weekend. I want to share with you a few verses from this chapter that have probably spoken to me more this year than any other portion of Scripture. I think most of you know I've been working on an Old Testament commentary for a number of years. And, you know, and I'm studying, especially reading some of the older writers. I feel like a little boy in a candy shop, just discovering new things, seeing new things from God's Word. And I'm praying that this morning that the Spirit of God will speak to everyone in this room individually in some way as the Word of God goes forth. Is that a fair prayer? Is that a fair expectation that God would speak to us? All right, so in Genesis 18, again, I want to back up and give the lay of the land here. Often in Scripture, the Holy Spirit will give us outlines for certain portions or chapters or books. And in the life of Abraham, the friend of God, I think his name is mentioned in 26 or 27 books of the Bible. Central figure, of course, the covenant of Abraham becomes kind of the central hub of the Old Testament. Sir Robert Anderson, in his book, The Coming Messiah, makes a good case that actually that covenant with Abraham was made the same distance from the creation to Abraham to Abraham to the cross. And everything kind of rotates around that in the Old Testament. Now, in the life of Abraham, there's this little phrase, we find it in chapter 15, verse 1, and also in chapter 22, verse 1, after these things. And that divides the life of Abraham up into three sections. We have his public life in chapters 12 through 15. And then we get from that, 12, 13, 14, and then 15, 1, we have the phrase after these things. That starts his private life. That goes through Genesis 22, verse 1, and then we have his prophetic life. All the pictures and types of Christ really come out then after chapter 22. So we're picking up right in the middle of Abraham's private life. Now, when we look back in chapter, for example, 16, we see a lapse. Abraham listens to his wife, Sarah. They don't have children. They understand the promise of God. He says, take unto you my handmaiden, Hagar, and raise up children to me through her. And Abraham heeds his wife's voice, and he does so, and Ishmael is born. And then from that point forward in Scripture, Ishmael is always represented as a type of the flesh. It was man's own resources, man's own wisdom, and as a result of that, I mean, look at the world today. We're still suffering from that decision, right? You have 160 million Arabs that like nothing more than get rid of about 6 million Jews or 7 million Jews living in Israel. So chapter 16 is a sad chapter. As I mentioned in our first night, numbers 1 through 40 are used in Scripture. They have a metaphoric meaning. They hold that meaning throughout Scripture. And so we have 13 years of silence from chapter 16 to 17. That's the number of rebellion. And then in chapter 17, God reminds Abraham of his covenant 13 times. Again, God is a great counter. Now, in chapter 17, this is critical before we get in chapter 18. God comes to Abraham. He says, walk before me upright. So Abraham gets a new walk in chapter 17. He gets a new name. He goes from Abram, the exalted father, to Abraham, the father of nations. But in the Hebrew, the suffix is actually, you don't engage the vocal cords. It's Abra. And Sarai goes from Sarai to Sarah. And whenever God breathes on something, it gets new life. And so we have this beautiful picture here of a new walk. We have a new life, new name, new identity. And there is circumcision given. And male circumcision was a sign of the covenant to Abraham. And as Paul explains later, it was a cutting away of the flesh. It's to have no confidence in the flesh. And that's what Abraham needed to learn, because in chapter 16, he had confidence in the flesh. And Ishmael came. So chapter 17, Abraham is fully restored to God, a new walk, a new name, a consecration to God. And so when we get to chapter 18, every part of this chapter is the permeating presence of God in the man of God's life. He's having full communion with the Lord. Now, this chapter at 18, I would like to divide into four sections, and I'm going to give you the outline now, so hopefully as we go through it, you'll be able to capture it in your notes. But in verses 1 through 9, we basically have Abraham refreshing. He's giving refreshment for the Lord, okay? And then in verses 10 through 15, we have Abraham receiving revelation from the Lord. And then in verses 16 through 19, we have communion with the Lord. And then in verses 20 through 32, we have the opportunity that Abraham has to intercede before the Lord. So Abraham, refreshment for the Lord, receiving revelation from the Lord, communion with the Lord, and the opportunity of intercession before the Lord. Now, if you haven't made the connection, that sounds very similar to what the New Testament church enjoyed in Acts 2:42, right? The New Testament church began on the day of Pentecost. We're reminded of that a little earlier this morning. And they continued in the apostles' doctrine. That's teaching. They're getting revelation from the Lord, right? Then they had the fellowship. There's actually a definite article in the Greek. It's not fellowship, it's the fellowship. When you set a table of food, it's not a fellowship dinner, right? Sometimes we think because we have snacks or whatever, oh, we're going to have a fellowship dinner. Setting food doesn't make it a fellowship dinner. There is only one fellowship. It's his fellowship. Paul brings this out in 1 Corinthians 10 when he talks about the Lord's table. He uses Israel as example, how Israel went through, they all were under the cloud, they all went through the sea, talks about being baptized, they're all brought out of Egypt by the blood of the Passover lamb, they all ate the manna, they all drank the rock, the communion of God's people with the Lord, and he set a table for them in the wilderness. Everything they needed was there for them in the wilderness, and God wanted to commune with his people there. And they were to take from the provision. So Paul picks that up in the New Testament. And he says, listen, as believers in Christ, we're all seated with the Lord in a spiritual table. That's the Lord's table. And that's why Paul uses symbols, the cup first and then the bread, that they were already familiar with at the Lord's Supper, which is the table we set, and to remember the Lord. We did that earlier this morning. That's a physical table, physical bread, physical wine. But he reapplies the symbols in chapter 10 for a different teaching. That's why he takes the cup first. All believers are redeemed by the blood of Christ. No labels, as we were reminded. And then the bread there is used to speak of the communion of the body in God's presence, or in the Lord's presence. And so communion, fellowship, partaking, that's all the words that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 10. And then he says this, how dare you leave the spiritual table that the Lord has set, where everything we need for the Christian life is there, the Lord's there, his people's there. How dare we leave that and go into the world and sit at the table of demons? He says, are you more powerful than the Lord? Do you want to make the Lord jealous? And so he says, don't repeat the sins of Israel who lusted in their flesh after things which God had provided for them. They didn't need anything else, but yet in their lusting, they lusted beyond what God's will was for them, and they ended in sin. So it's the fellowship. It's his fellowship where he's at. It's impossible for me to have fellowship with another brother unless that brother's in fellowship with the Lord, I'm in fellowship with the Lord, right? It goes up before it comes down. It's not this way. So it's the fellowship. And then we were reminded of the breaking of the bread, the Lord's Supper, and then prayer. So those same four privileges of the local assembly had in Acts 2:42, we're going to see our wonderful privileges of the devotional life that Abraham shows us in Genesis 18. All right? So with that introduction, let's look at the chapter. Chapter 18, verse 1. Then the Lord appeared to him by a terebinth tree. Now, this was a very tall, wide-branching shade tree. Some of your translations may say oak. I think the King James says plane, but it actually was a tree. And Mamre... And he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. I want you to mark in your Bible, you don't have to underline it, but just mark this. Abraham is sitting, okay? I kind of have this picture. The sun is up high. It's the heat of the day. Abraham is just sitting inside the tent door in the shade of the tent. Probably has an open flap in the back, and he's enjoying the breeze coming through the tent. But he's inside the tent door in the shade, and he can look out from the tent door. So he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran. Abraham's 99 years of age, by the way. He ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground and said, "My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a morsel of the bread that you may refresh your hearts. After that, you may pass by inasmuch as you have come to your servant." They said, "Do as you have said." So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, "Quickly, make ready three measures of fine meal, knead it and make cakes." And Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender and good calf and gave to the young man, and he hastened to prepare it. So he took butter and milk and the calf, which he prepared, and he set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree as they ate. Okay, and we'll pause our reading there. First, Abraham is sitting inside the tent door, sun is up high, he's enjoying the breeze, and all of a sudden he looks up and he sees three men. Now this is a theophany, we've already talked about that, same with Manoah, and there's two angels with him, but they appear as men. Usually in theophanies, the Lord appears in human form, sometimes like in Exodus 3, we looked at yesterday morning, in the form of a burning bush. But this is a pre-incarnate visit of the second person of the Godhead to earth. Now Abraham knows who it is immediately. Praise God for those people are in such intimate fellowship with the Lord that they sense his presence and his presence in things, right? Remember the disciples, they were told to go up to Galilee. Peter gets a little anxious. He says, "I go fishing." And seven of the disciples went fishing with them. However, when the Lord's not in stuff, it doesn't go very well. And Peter fished all night and they didn't catch a thing, right? And so the Lord knows all about it. He's there on the shore fixing breakfast for them. And I just love this. He calls out, "Did you catch anything?" Well, he knew they didn't catch anything, right? And he says, "Well, let down your net on the right side of the boat." They did. And they caught 153 fish, and yet the net didn't tear. And John says, "It's the Lord." Peter says, "Really?" You know, he can just kind of, "Really?" Splash! There goes Peter, you know, impulsive Peter in the water to swim to the Lord. John, who laid his head on the breast of the Lord, the beloved disciple, knew it was the Lord. And so those closest to the Lord will sense his presence. They know when the Lord's in things better than those that aren't as close. Abraham sees the Lord. Notice this. He ran to the Lord. Abraham's going to teach us about what it means to worship the Lord, what it means to refresh the heart of God. And so we see a 99-year-old man in the heat of the day running to his Lord, and then he's going to be running to prepare things that will refresh the Lord's heart. Now, notice who is talking in this whole section. From verses 1 through verse 8, who is doing the talking? It's Abraham. Now, it was important for Abraham to do the talking because he wants to ensure that what he does is going to refresh the heart of God. That means it has to be something that God approves of. It has to be revealed truth. And Abraham didn't know what would refresh the heart of God, so he asked. He said, well, let me get the fatted calf and prepare that. And let me get a basin of water so your feet can be washed. And let my wife, we'll get bread cooking in the oven. That takes time. This is not fast food, right? This is not like driving in at Burger King or Tim Hortons. This takes time. And so Sarah starts kneading, the bread rises, the cakes are baked and so forth. There's milk, there's butter. Abraham goes through the whole list and Lord says with the angels, so do it. In other words, he gives approval. That's all the Lord says in this section on worship. What you've said, do. Now this morning, we remember the Lord and the Lord's Supper. We don't have to ask the Lord, Lord, what is it that will refresh your heart? He's already told us. It was his dying request. We know what refreshes the heart of God. And this morning, my soul was so encouraged. When we are caught up with the Son, and we're telling the Father what he's already told us about sin, and we're giving it back to him, it refreshes the heart of God. It refreshes his heart. It's a joy to refresh the Lord. Now look in verse 2. It says that Abraham bowed himself to the ground. This is the Hebrew word shakah. It's the first mention of it in the Bible, and it's normally translated worship as it is in Genesis 22. Actually, in Genesis 22 in the English is the first occurrence of the word worship, the first occurrence of love, and the first occurrence of lamb. And there can be no worship without love, but there's no love without lamb, right? And so that's beautifully tied in 22. So Abraham, first mention of shakah or bowing down of worship in the Bible, Abraham is teaching us what it means to worship God. It means to bow low before the Lord and to do whatever he declares is truth, whatever he declares is appropriate, to do that to refresh his heart. And notice it says Abraham ran twice. He's expediently doing it. So it's a joyfulness, it's an earnestness to bow before our Creator and to do what he says will please him. There is a lot of error today in Christendom. Churchianity, worship is a big word. We have worship leaders, worship pastors, worship teams, so forth. Worship is never used in the Bible as an adverb or an adjective. It's used sometimes in the New Testament in a noun form, but usually in a negative sense, like the worship of angels. Somewhere between 80, 90 times we find it as a verb. In other words, worship is what we do. We don't worship our worship. That's idolatry. The only reason we worship is God says, this refreshes my heart, and we jump in earnest zeal, like Abraham, to do whatever we can to bow low before our Creator and to lift up to him what will refresh his heart. That's what Abraham shows us here. Isn't this great? This is a splendid example of what worship really is. I find it interesting that here we have the first mention of washing of feet, and it's Abraham who gets the water there and the feet are washed. Abraham setting the table for the Lord, refreshing the heart of God. But in the last reference of foot washing in Scripture, in John 13, it's the Lord Jesus washing 24 dirty feet, and it's his table he sets when he hosts the Passover and then institutes the Lord's Supper. And so here we have the Lord and two angels, Abraham 99, and he has them sitting under the shade tree. He's put the meal before them, and isn't it good of God that he paused and ate it? He didn't have to, but he sets before Abraham, and how that must have delighted Abraham's heart. God accepted what I gave him. God is pleased with it. It refreshed his heart. And so Abraham was refreshed too. And that's what happened this morning, right? As we focus on the Lord to refresh him, we're also refreshed in his presence. We're like Abraham standing under the shade tree, getting the blessing of it all. It's like Mary, you know, breaking the alabaster box and that expensive spikenard that says the whole house was filled with aroma. And that's what we experienced this morning. All right, so the first section here, verses 1 through 9, we have refreshment for God. We have Abraham refreshment for the Lord. Now, verse 9 is a transition verse. Then they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" So he said, "Here in the tent." And he said, this is the Lord speaking, "I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Of course she was, right? Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Again, this is important. These people understood where babies come from. I made this statement Friday night. I appreciate science. Science looks at natural order. We see a consistency in the way things work. We demonstrate things and we write it down and we get to understand the natural order which God's created so that when something happens outside of that, we can recognize a miracle. And so the scripture records Abraham and Sarah. They were old. They were past childbearing and she knew it. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself saying, "After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also?" Well, the Lord overhears her thoughts, right? And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I truly bear a child since I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord?" That's a rhetorical question, right? At the appointed time, "I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." But Sarah denied it, saying, "I did not laugh, for she was afraid." And he said, "No, but you did laugh." We can't hide from the Lord. I mean, that deepest, darkest secret that we hide way, way, way down, we think nobody knows about, the Lord says, "I see it." He overhears our thought. We can't hide. It's why we just should come out and say, "Lord, I'm sorry, please forgive me," and confess our sin, not to be secret from him. All right, so in this transition verse, section, verse 9, God asks, the Lord asks Abraham, "Where's your wife?" He says, "Here in the tent." Now, what did Abraham say in verses 10 through 15? He didn't say a word, right? Because now we're into the apostles' doctrine, or we're getting revelation from God. And so that makes sense. It wouldn't be appropriate for Abraham to speak. In worship, Abraham does all the speaking once he knows what God will appreciate. And he gives back to God that he appreciates. But when we're having the apostles' doctrine, or we're getting revelation from the Lord, that's coming down from the Lord. So Abraham receives the revelation, "You're going to have a son." I love this. He says twice, "I will return to you." You know, the Lord's coming back. The Lord is returning. I love these promises that we have in Scripture. God is a covenant-keeping God. He's going to come. He's going to keep every promise he's made in all of Scripture. And the Lord is coming back. And so we too can be encouraged by God goes through he affirms his promises in this section. He affirms his character. "There's nothing too hard for me. I will return." These are the things that we can meditate on and encourage our hearts from God's word. Something else, a little application here that I've personally learned to appreciate, being in leadership in four different meetings the last 30 years, a lot of lessons learned, a lot of mistakes. And one of the things that I've learned through the hard way is trying to do too much at once. As a shepherd, you can see what needs to happen, and you want that young believer to get here, but yet there's a growing time. And who is it that reproves Sarah here? It's the Lord, it's not Abraham. And what I'm finding is if I'm burdened in a shepherding capacity over some sheep or sheep, just to go to the Lord in prayer and plead with Him, Lord, please show up, please bring a natural way of exhorting or reproofing, that this will have the best outcome. And I'm finding that if I go that route, the Lord often does the reproving, and I just come along and affirm what He's already showed them. And my tendency, I think maybe it's an engineering thing, just trying to do too much at once. And, you know, it never works when you come with lists of things to try to fix. One thing at a time, keep short accounts with each other. And it's so wonderful when the Lord approves and corrects us. I think of Habakkuk in chapter 2, after he's given these inquiries to the Lord, he's sitting there on his watch looking for the Lord's coming, and he says, Lord, correct me. He knew his attitude wasn't wrong. He says, Lord, correct me. He desired that. That's a great prayer. Lord, correct me. If I'm wrong, I want to know it. Amen? We want to be corrected. We want to be reproved. Now, the third section begins in verse 16, and this is communion with God, the fellowship. Then the men rose from there and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them. So now they're walking. Notice that when he got revelation, he was standing and not speaking. He was getting it. And now in the section of communion, Abraham is now walking with the Lord and the angels, and they're headed towards Sodom. Abraham went with them to send them on their way. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? By the way, I talked about this yesterday in the men's meeting. It's not a mark of insanity to talk to yourself when nobody else is around, right? I think the Lord does it here. I guess he could be talking to the angels, but he says, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm going to do? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, for I have known him in the order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteous and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. And the Lord said, because of the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to outcry against it that has come up to me. And if not, I will know. Then the men, these are the two angels, turned away from there and went towards Sodom. And Abraham, mark this, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. All right. So they're going up towards Sodom, walking along with the Lord. And the Lord is telling Abraham what he's going to do, just having this sweet communion. Very high accolades here of the Lord towards Abraham. He's going to command his household and the ways of the Lord. He's going to do righteous and justice and so forth. Now, what does Abraham say in this section? Not a word. Not one word. This is the purest communion with the Lord, is to be so close to the Lord. David talks about being so close to the Lord that directed by his eyes. Flip with me back in the end of the Old Testament, back in the Z books, to Zephaniah. Okay, fourth book from the end of the Old Testament. Like our alphabet, the Z's are at the end of the Old Testament. Zephaniah and Zechariah. This is a great little verse in Zephaniah 3. Now the context here is the kingdom age when Israel is restored to the Lord, a remnant of the nation of Israel. Just one verse, verse 17. The Lord your God in your midst. In other words, the Lord's amongst his people. The mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. Oh, I love that. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. That's the Lord. That's the Lord in his presence. Such peace, such tranquility in the Lord's presence. He quiets us with his love. He sings over us. Now again, he's speaking to the nation of Israel, I understand, but the redeemed are the redeemed in the eternal state. And so we have the Lord's kindness, and we have this expression of his being with this people and his people being total at rest, total at peace. Hudson Taylor said that this verse came to mind when he made a return to England to see his second wife. If you're not familiar with Hudson Taylor, he was a pioneer missionary in China back in the 1850s to almost the turn of the century, founded China Inland Mission. At the peak of his ministry, he's overseeing about 1,000 missionaries. His first wife, Maria, died after 12 and a half years of marriage. They had 7 children. 3 of them died in China. Hudson Taylor sent his 4 other children to England to go to school, and at a particular time, he was left all alone. Very lonely time for him. And then he remarried, and his second wife went to England to oversee the first 4 children, but he hadn't seen her in several years. And then when he took a ship, went to England, he and his second wife are united, and he tells the story that someone picked them up in an automobile, and he and his wife were sitting in the back seat holding hands together. And he said this verse came to mind. The entire scene was so serene. He said neither one of us could talk. We were just there at perfect rest, quiet you in love. And I think that's the way it's going to be in the Lord's presence. You know, we often talk about all the questions we have for the Lord. I think when we see the Lord in all of his glory, we're going to be so at awe and so at peace and such rest. It's like, you know, I know you can't really put that into words, but I just sense that tranquility and peace. And so that's what Abraham is enjoying here. He doesn't say anything. Now, I want to just leave chapter 18 for a minute and go to chapter 19 and show you something. Because in chapter 19, we have Lot, the carnal man. And I just want to show you the contrast between the carnal believer. Lot, we read in the New Testament, righteous Lot, he believed what God had revealed to Abraham, the God of glory in Ur, and left Ur and came to the promised land. And Lot comes along, so he was accredited righteousness. He exercised faith with Abraham. But he was a carnal believer. He saw the world. He got a taste of the world in Egypt. And then he saw Sodom. He says, ooh, that reminds me of Egypt. And so he pitches his tent towards Sodom. And he ends up in Sodom. And at this chapter, we find he's at the gate of Sodom. Maybe even having some position of authority in this carnal city. Now, the two angels came to Sodom in the evening. Now, how did these angels appear to Abraham at the start of chapter 18? 2 men. But it says 2 angels. Came at evening, it's near dark. When did the Lord and the angels appear to Abraham? Sun's up high, heat of the day, right? In the light. It reminds us of John chapter 1. As a believer, the only way we can have fellowship with God is to walk in the light. God is holy. He will not come into the darkness to have fellowship. It's against his character. He can't do it. And so we see the less friendly form, angels. We see now it's evening. It's near the end of the day. Lot was sitting at the gate, Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face towards the ground. And he said, "Where now, my lords? Please turn in to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet, then you may rise early and go on your way." And they said, "No." I mean, the angels didn't even want to stay with Lot, right? Carnal believer. "No, but we will spend the night in the open square." I mean, this was a city overrun with homosexuality, every kind of immorality you can imagine. "Oh, we'll stay out in the street." But he insisted strongly, so they turned into him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Now, this is the first occurrence of leaven in Scripture. Leaven speaks of sin. And unleavened bread is the quick meal. You just bake it up. It's like a pancake. You put it on, you fry it, and you eat it. So here we have Lot giving them the quick meal, the unleavened bread. It's at dusk, it's at night, they appear as angels, they only want to have fellowship with Lot. We see how God detests carnality in his people. He can't have open fellowship with those that are carnal. And so we have to confess our sin, get right with God, and then when we stand in light, God is, we're in full fellowship again, just like Abraham from chapter 16 to 18, he's enjoying all the blessings of fellowship. Isn't that quite a contrast between the righteous man Abraham in chapter 18 in fellowship with God, the carnal believer Lot 19 not in fellowship with the Lord? Now, God already knew what was in Sodom, but God is showing himself. I believe he came to the earth for two reasons. The first reason is he's going to have two witnesses go into Sodom and show. So Sodom sees that there's two witnesses to prove, substantiate the case against them. God already knows all about it, but he's going to be show himself fair. Great white throne judgment. All the books will be open and every mouth will be stopped. God's going to show himself very fair. The evidence will always be there. And now we get into the fourth section, which is the second reason God came to the earth, and that was for intercession. Notice that in the teaching, God speaking to Abraham, Abraham didn't speak. In the fellowship, God, Abraham didn't speak. He's just enjoying the presence of the Lord. But now we read in verse 23, and Abraham came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city, would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Now listen to this. This is a mere mortal man talking to the creator of the universe who keeps all things in consistence. Listen to this. Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Wow, that's powerful. Now, does the Lord reprove Abraham? No. So the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. God didn't reprove Abraham. He was wanting Abraham to make intercession. So Abraham goes to 45, and then he goes to 40, and then he goes to 30, and then he goes to 20. And we'll pick up in verse 32. Then he said, this is Abraham, let not the Lord be angry. I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. This is a section of text that has really gripped my heart this year, and I'm praying the Lord will touch your heart with it too. God wanted an intercessor for Sodom. God has no delight in destroying the wicked. God loves it when righteous men and women will stand in the gap for someone who needs his mercy and grace. He's a loving God, slow to anger, quick to forgive. He doesn't get his thrills on judging the wicked, but he's a holy God. He must do it. And so I think of Moses in Exodus 32. When Moses is on the mount 40 days, the children are below, of Israel are below. Remember how the bull jumped in the fire and out jumped the calf? And, Aaron made it, but that's what he said. And they're dancing around it and they're worshiping this gold image as the God who brought them out of Egypt. And God has just told them, he's just given them his commandments that worshiping any other god or any image angers him. And so his anger is burning on the mount. And God tells Moses, get down before I consume these people. So Moses carries the tablets down. He breaks them before he comes in the camp. Otherwise, there would have been immediate judgment. Moses said, who's on the Lord's side? The Levites come on his side. 3,000 rebels die that day. The day that the church was born at Pentecost, 3,000 were saved. But the day the law was given, 3,000 perished. It's another parallel between the Old and New Testaments. And so then Moses goes up the mount, and it says this, he was prostrate before the Lord and did not eat or drink for 40 days. And he pleaded with the Lord, because the Lord said, I will consume them. Moses, I will make a nation from you. And Moses says, Lord, don't do it. Lord, for the honor of your name, don't do it. The Gentiles will say, you brought your people out into the desert to kill them. For the honor of your name, for the promises you made, don't do it. And the text says God relented. Now, whose will was done that day? Both. God's will is always done. But God wanted someone to be in the gap as an intercessor. Isaiah 59 says, God looked around, there was no intercessor, so he brought his arm. His arm was the intercessor, the Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate intercessor, our high priest. So what we're seeing here is, so Abraham was sitting, he's running back and forth to refresh the heart of God. That's worship. He's bowing low. Then he stands and he gets revelation from the Lord. He doesn't say anything. He's walking along with the Lord in fellowship. The two angels go on, and now he stops. And he's standing with the Lord. But notice what it said in verse 23. Abraham came near. Think how far, dear believer, how far God had to come in order for Abraham to make this intercession. He left the heights of heaven, took on a human form. He ate this meal with Abraham, walked along with Abraham. And here they are, the God of the universe and the friend of God in right fellowship with the Lord. How far did Abraham have to go? That's it. Look how far God had to come for intercession. Abraham just had to take one step near the Lord to make intercession. Notice who it was that started this conversation. It was Abraham. And it ended when Abraham quit making intercession. Abraham thought that there were 10 righteous souls in Sodom. Lot, his wife, his two unmarried daughters. He's got other daughters with husbands, their family. He probably thought, we don't know for sure. This is supposition. But I think Abraham thought, oh, I've saved Sodom. Well, the next morning, Abraham gets up and there's smoke in the east. There weren't 10 righteous souls in Sodom, and the whole city was destroyed with four other cities. God longed for an intercessor, someone to stand in the gap. Righteous Abraham was willing to do it, but he quit making intercession because he thought he'd been successful. I think if he went down to 5, God would have given him the 5. Oh, this is so convicting. How Abraham or Moses, 40 days before the Lord, prostrate, fasting. I don't think I've ever prayed for anybody 4 hours straight in intercessory prayer, constant pleading before the Lord. Beloved, the church today is in a pathetic state. We are in the semi-comatose, quasi-spiritual. We're not really tagging into the power of God like the New Testament church. We're kind of satisfied with status quo, and I believe this is going to be the element which changes things around. When believers that are in right fellowship with the Lord get desperate for God to do something, and he rains down righteousness upon us, and a great revival happens. Are we willing to stand in the gap? Are we willing to commit large times of time in intercession? I've learned so much about prayer in recent years. It is a joy. I remember when Scott DeGroff first called me about 7 years ago and said, would you be willing to pray for me for an hour or so on Tuesday mornings? I thought, wow, can I commit an hour to that? I remember thinking that. And then, so we started praying. We've been praying Tuesday mornings now for 6-7 years. And then I was exercised to add another day and another brother and then another day and another brother. And now I have this web. I enjoy praying with brethren all over the place, different days of the week, praying with Brenda after lunchtime. And it's not a chore at all. It's a delight. It was a chore in the first. I admit that. It was hard. But we can't do anything, right? The Lord Jesus told his disciples in John 15, without me, you can do nothing. But in Philippians, we read, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Beloved, we need the Lord in every aspect of our lives. We need the Lord to do a great work of revival. Are we willing to learn from Abraham and be godly intercessors? Which means we have to have clean, we have to have pure hearts and clean hands. We can't be like Lot. We've got to be men and women in righteous fellowship with the Lord. And then we have to have a heart for intercession. I really enjoyed this chapter. We have the man of God running, refreshing the heart of God, bowing low, humbling himself before the Lord. Then we have Abraham standing before the Lord, getting the revelation from God. And then we have Abraham walking with the Lord, and not talking, just the communion, the presence of the Lord, enjoying it. But then there came a time when the Lord stopped. He didn't force Abraham. God is a perfect gentleman. He doesn't force you to do anything. There was a time it stopped, and then God said, I want Abraham to make intercession. He came all the way from heaven, and then Abraham can just take that one step near, and he makes intercession. And he's so forceful in it. God doesn't rebuke him. He wanted intercession. He loves the intercessor. God loves to show mercy and grace. Aren't you glad that someone prayed for you? And Lord, we're amazed. We're just amazed. We're amazed how good you are. We're amazed that you pity us, that you love us, that you found a way to restore what was broken, defiled, dead in trespasses and sin, and to make us joint heirs with Christ, to make us the inheritor of all things with him, to rule and reign with him, to be with him forever. It's amazing, Lord. Please give us an increasing heavenly understanding of your greatness, of your holiness, of your mercy, that we might be prompted to stand in the gap, that we might be the people of intercession. Lord, I pray that there might be yet a great revival that comes forth. We know the Lord is coming, and we know the greatest revival this world will ever see will happen in the tribulation period. But before the trump sounds, Lord, and the church age ends, would you please bless us with another revival? Revive your church, that the spiritual blessings and fruitfulness of the church would spill over and draw lost sinners to the Lord Jesus Christ. God, we just pray that we be a people caught up with you, dependent upon you, and reflect you in every way. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.